The title of the message is Corruption, Sin Enters the World. Now, we started out this whole series, talking about the seven C's of history. And the first C was creation. Go ahead, pull that picture up, that next picture. So we were at creation, but now we're moving to corruption. And you'll see the light versus the dark right there, where in creation, God created everything perfect and his presence was there. God walked with Adam in the cool of the day, remember? And so he walked with Adam in the cool of the day. His presence was there. Just walking around doing what God created you to do, and God himself, the creator, meets you in the garden and y'all just having conversation. I mean, what an amazing thing. And then Adam and Eve moved into this corruption stage. And so I believe, again, and we're going to continue to establish that God is the creator, that it happened exactly how his word said it happened. There are all kinds of ideas about how things came about and how we got here today, so on and so forth. But I believe the Bible is 100% true, without fault, without fail. It is inerrant and is the word of God. And it doesn't matter what anybody else says, that is the truth. And so we've seen that God created everything in the universe in 6 days, which was about 6,000 years ago. Now, that's very hard for a lot of people to grasp or to believe, because we've been told all our life that it's been millions and millions of years, even billions of years. I think it's 14 or 15 billion. That number changes. Not that it matters when you get into the billions, but that number changes over time. But that included the special creation of man and woman in God's image. So God made everything. It was wonderful. He said it was good. And then he creates man and woman in his own image. And so God created this perfect universe, one that he himself called very good. And so let's look at, I'm going to give you several scriptures tonight. So if you're taking notes, we're going to have several of them. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And so when and how did sin enter the world? Now, most everybody in this room knows the story, but we're just going to dig some truths out of it tonight. So because creation was perfect, we know that there was no sin at the time. And so this is where this corruption stage begins. The corruption of God's perfect creation begins. And so before sin entered the earth and was dealt with swiftly, and this is important to understand because a lot of people get this mixed up too, but before sin entered the earth and it was dealt with swiftly, sin had entered heaven and was dealt with swiftly. So Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." So Satan had rebelled against God. Sin had tried to invade heaven, but God said, "I'll have none of that." And so he cast it out. So Satan rebelled against God, and now he's led mankind into the same rebellion against God. We don't have the scriptures up here and we don't have time to read them, but Isaiah chapter 14 and also Ezekiel chapter 28 seem to be about how Satan, because of pride, rebelled against God and his kingdom. Now, in those Old Testament scriptures, we know that they were actually about people that were actually living at the time, but it was the spirit that was being described here. That same spirit that caused those men to act that way was the same spirit that acted that way in heaven and got kicked out. And so this must have occurred sometime when Satan was cast down. It had to have occurred sometime after day 7 of the creation week, since God had proclaimed everything that he had created very good at the end of day 6. Now, most people kind of have this idea that the angels were kind of always around, just like God was always around. But the truth of the matter is, they're created beings just like you and me. God created everything in the universe, everything. And so angels were created. So it had to be that in a very short time, Satan rebelled, and those other, a third of the angels rebelled and were cast down to the earth. So it was a very short time after day 7. of creation, because God said that everything was very good. And so that would have had to include the angels, because the angels were, again, created by God. And if the angels had been sent down to earth and being wicked, being evil like they were, then God couldn't have said about it that everything was very good. Everybody follow? Okay, so Satan must have been cast out of heaven sometime after day seven, prior to the temptation of Eve. And although Scripture does not give a clear time frame, most scholars would suggest that the fall of man was not very far from the last day of creation, that it maybe was just a few days or even a few weeks, but it was not very far after creation started. So we can conclude that Satan sinned against God, was cast out of heaven sometime after the seventh day of creation and before he tempted Eve. And so Satan's temptation of Eve and the disobedience of the first couple, Adam and Eve, marked the point that changed God's perfect creation to a world filled with death, disease, decay, and all of that as a result of sin. They moved into the corruption stage. And so in the account of temptation and fall into sin from Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to spend a lot of time in Genesis chapter 3 tonight, Satan challenged the authority of God, and then he deceived Eve into eating the forbidden fruit. You know, someone had asked me, well, why in the world would God create someone that he knew was going to choose to do wrong, knew to do evil, whether it's man or whether it's Satan himself? Because God operates on the principle of love. And I've said this before, but we have to understand that love cannot exist without a choice, because love is not a feeling. Love is not a chemical reaction. Love is a choice. And if God had created us with no choice, we'd be no different than a robot, the analogy we like to use. If we had no choice, then love could not exist. And so Genesis chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. That serpent, how many know that serpent's still talking today? Every time he tempts us, every time he puts something before us, he tries to make it look good. He tries to make, you know, he appeals to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And he puts it before us and he tells us, he tries to let us know, it's okay. It's not going to hurt. It's going to be fine. He's just, you know, he's like the old pervert that some of you have heard about. It's okay. It's all right. Go ahead, take this, drink this, smoke this, eat this, whatever. It's going to be okay. Go ahead and engage in this. It's no problem. It's going to be all right. After all, you deserve it. I had a guy one time I was talking to, and he was mad at his wife, and he told me, he was, you know, Christian, but young Christian, but he told me, that's it. I'm going to get drunk tonight. I said, why are you going to get drunk tonight? Oh, because she made me mad. She did. And I said, so you're going to go get drunk? And he said, yeah, I deserve a good drunk. And I thought, you know, that's the typical way people think. Now, he's a young Christian. Thank God I was able to kind of talk him down and, you know, kind of minister to him a little bit. But the truth of the matter is the enemy has us convinced that somehow we deserve to be able to sin. So Adam, who was with her, also ate of that fruit. We see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, here we go with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And I find it interesting. It says she also gave to her husband who was with her. So it's almost like he's standing back saying, you try it first, right? I mean, it's not like he was innocent. Poor women get the blame for this all the time. But it's not like the man was innocent, right? He was with her. And so this first sin was not just eating of some fruit. The sin was, it's not that the fruit was wicked. The sin was disobedience toward the Holy Spirit. You know, it had nothing to do with the kind of fruit it was. There are people have come up with all kinds of ideas that maybe it was some kind of a fruit that was a drug of some kind, and it made them high or whatever. And people come up with some dumb stuff. But this was just it could have been an apple, it could have been an orange, it could have been some kind of other fruit. It doesn't matter what the fruit was. I personally believe it was a fig. I have, you know, just thoughts on that. But it doesn't matter what it is. It was their disobedience. And all it took was that one. So God now has to punish the sin and the disobedience of Adam and Eve and Satan. And he punishes them all at the same time. And so Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 through 19. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock. Now he calls him livestock. So this obviously is an animal of some kind. And it seems to me that it's an animal of some kind that at that time before he was cursed had intelligence. Like it wasn't just a snake, right? It was just, and maybe it became the snake like we know today, but it was an animal that had some kind of intelligence. Here's one thing, because it talked and they didn't think anything of it. So this wasn't just a normal animal. Now, of course, Satan had obviously possessed this thing some kind of way. And so then the Lord, he curses the serpent that allowed Satan to use him. And so he says, you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field, on your belly you shall go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. Now, I tend to think it's a snake, right? You know, that's what most people think. Pastor Cindy leans more towards a worm. She says, because snakes don't eat dirt, but worms do. So maybe it was some kind of a worm. I don't know. But I'll keep believing it's a snake so that I can still not like them. That's my thoughts anyway. So gives me an excuse to kill them. So I know some of y'all snake lover people. I know. So the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. So way back here in Genesis, what is God saying as part of the curse? Well, he's saying several things. He talks about pain here, and he talks about, it's actually the first prophetic scripture in Genesis 3:15, and we'll talk a little more about that in a little bit. But he talks about the pain in childbearing, which tells me, and I believe this, that because we're not under the curse when we come into Christ, and I have taught this, and I know women who have experienced this, where they believed, they had faith and believed that because they are no longer under the curse, they don't have to have all that terrible pain that women have. Now, for the most part, I think, you know, women have pain when they're having babies, but I know women who say, I took a hold of that. And I believed that and went through the birthing process like it was nothing. I thought, that's a pretty cool thing. Then he prophesies way back here in verse 16, husband and wives gonna fight. That's what he said. That's what he said. He said, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. So he's prophesying part of the curse is marital discord. That's part of the curse. We don't have to live like that. Verse 17, and to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you. And by the way, this is not a scripture saying that men should never listen to their wife. This is a scripture that says you should never listen to your wife above what God is saying. So that doesn't give us an out, guys. All right. So verse 17, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to the dust you shall return. As they ate, their eyes were opened, and they knew they were naked. So another part of the curse we see here is, of course, death. This is the first time God tells him, you're going to return back to the ground. You're going to become like dust. The same dust that I made you out of, you're going to become that same dust again one day. And so he's letting them know. So Adam and Eve, apart from sin, I believe, could have lived forever. But once sin entered in, that's it. Death enters in. And so now, Pastor Cindy has some interesting thoughts on the ideas of the thorns and the thistles, and I'd have to let her teach that. But, you know, a lot of people say, well, thorns didn't exist. In fact, the guys in Answers in Genesis, actually believe that thorns didn't exist until after the curse. But again, that's just, it's what they're saying is we believe. It's what it seems it looks like. But Pastor Cindy's got some interesting thoughts on that about thorns and thistles, that it's not the plants that were cursed, it was the ground that was cursed. So since the ground was cursed, the what began to happen was the thorns and thistles that can live in dry, arid places where the soil's not too great are going to begin to multiply. So it's not that they didn't exist before that, but now you have the perfect opportunity for them things to multiply and be everywhere, so where they were not controllable anymore. So remember, Adam's job was to tend the garden, to take care of the garden. So he's letting them know, you know, you had life easy, but it ain't going to be easy anymore. Amen? How many of you know life ain't easy, right? But in him, it's a whole lot easier. So they felt shame for their nakedness. They tried to make clothes from leaves to cover their shame, which I've often said, this is absolute proof that they immediately got brain damage when sin entered in, because they made clothes out of fig leaves to cover their private parts. If you've ever touched a fig leaf, you will know why I say they went insane immediately. Because who wants to cover themselves with that? The Lord God called to the man and said to him, this is Genesis chapter 3, verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And this is when they quickly, once he, you know, it's not like they could run from God, although they were trying to hide. They quickly began to play the blame game. Anybody ever play that game? Anybody here? How many of you say, man, I'm pretty good at the blame game? We all are. It's part of that fallen nature. Right? And it's something that we have to repent of when we get into the blame game. Immediately, they begin to blame. You know, Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the snake. And ultimately, Adam and his accusation about Eve and blaming Eve, he actually was blaming God as well. Because what did he say? It's that woman you gave to me. So he's blaming her and God. How many of you know people are still blaming God for all kinds of stuff, usually when it's their fault? So this is when, again, they fell into that thing. You see that fallen nature taking place immediately. And so Genesis chapter 3, verse 12, the man said, the woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. And so God's justice requires that he punish any disobedience of his commands, but his mercy allows many to avoid that punishment. You know, again, it comes down to God gives us a choice, and I really wish everybody would make the right choice. In fact, God wishes everybody would make the right choice. He's not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. God wants everyone to be saved, but yet we know in Jesus' teaching that relatively few will be saved that live in this world because of the rebellion of their hearts. They reject God. They reject the gospel. And so the sin that plagues every human entered this world through Adam, and it was consequently passed down to every one of his descendants. And I want to tell you, it doesn't take long for rebellion to show up. How many of you know that rebellion shows up pretty readily in a two-year-old, right? If you've ever been around one, you know, right? It doesn't take long before they're saying things like, no. Right? Or when they just are stubborn and they're going to do their own thing. You know, it's not like somebody's teaching them that. It comes natural. That's that nature that was passed down from the original humans after they sinned. And so the doctrine of original sin, which is demanding God's judgment, and the doctrine of redemption, which is God displaying his mercy, is present throughout the Bible, and it's presented in Romans chapter 5, and I want to look at that. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to the justification and life for all men. Now understand, that doesn't mean that all men will be saved, but what it does mean is that what he did when he died on that cross was enough to save every person. He still leaves it up to us to make the choice. But there's enough grace and there's enough mercy and there's enough salvation for every human being that would ever live on this earth if they choose to take a hold of it. So verse 19, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, so you can't really grasp what the New Testament is saying in Romans if you don't have a grasp of what the Old Testament is saying in Genesis. It's hard for people. That's why we say, I get so aggravated at preachers who tell you, or people who say, well, you don't need to worry about that Old Testament. That doesn't apply to us anymore. You don't need to read it. Well, you can't even know or understand or appreciate what we have in the New Testament if you don't know what's in the Old Testament. I mean, you can have some scriptures that sound pretty good and some good Bible promises that you can try to cling to, but you can't understand the depth of salvation because you can't understand the depth of our sin and where it came from if you don't understand what happened back in Genesis. And if you, in any way, if people try to distort what the Bible said back in Genesis or treat it as though it was an absolute truth, then that destroys the foundation for all truth in Christianity. So it seems unfair that all of us would pay the consequences of one man's sin, but the Bible tells us that our hearts are desperately deceitful and desperately sick. This is why I tell people all the time, whatever you do, don't follow your heart. That is bad advice. That is terrible advice to tell someone, well, you just follow your heart, baby. You just follow your heart. No, don't do that. Please don't do that because the heart is deceitful. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it? Anybody ever been to the place like you felt something, you did something, and you can't even understand why? So if we honestly examine our hearts, we know this to be true. So we would have sinned just like Adam and Eve if we had faced that same temptation. And that's why we praise God for his immeasurable grace through Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So it's only by his grace that we can be freed from the wages of our sin, which is death and eternal punishment. Of course, we have the scripture, most of you would know this, but Romans 6, 22 and 23. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift, the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So there's hope in this account at the very first sin. And that's what really the main point here is, that even when God is giving the curse, he's also giving the way out. And it's so important to understand. Adam and Eve's rebellion did not take God by surprise because God is omniscient. We taught on that. He knows everything. He is the only real know-it-all. And so nothing took him by surprise. And he did not leave Adam and Eve in despair, but he offered them the promise of a Savior who would bruise the head of the serpent. And that's, again, Genesis 3:15. We can pull it up, but we read it a while ago. But he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, while he was talking to the snake, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is a picture of what would happen on that cross. So, of course, the serpent struck him, the seed of the woman, Jesus, the serpent struck him, but ultimately the seed of the woman, Jesus, ended up bruising his head. Amen? And so this preordained plan for redemption was in place before the foundation of the world, and it would perfectly exhibit God's mercy to sinners who through Jesus Christ would believe in God. That's you and me. Somebody ought to say thank God for that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 through 21, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So again, God foreknew this. Now, people get into the discussion, and I've talked about this before, but they get into this discussion about predestination and foreknowledge and so on. So this is what I believe, and I believe this is biblical, and this is the heart of God, and it agrees with Scripture, all Scripture. In God's foreknowledge, because he's not limited in his knowledge, he knows everything. In his foreknowledge, he knew who would sin and who would refuse to repent, and he knew those who would sin and repent. He knew those who would come to Christ and receive salvation. He knew of those who would reject it. But God was not making that choice just because he knew it. He knew it because he's not limited by time. He's in the past, the present, and the future, and he knows everything, but he still gave us the choice. So just because he foreknew it doesn't mean that he predestined some to be saved and some to be lost. And some people teach that, like God just kind of handpicked or randomly picked, however he did it, some to be saved. Like, okay, y'all going to go to heaven. You're going to hell. Nothing you can do about it. No, don't even try to repent. Nope. I don't want to hear it. You're going to hell and you're going to heaven. And people really have this idea that God just kind of picked the ones that he wanted to go to heaven and the ones that he wanted to go to hell. But according to the Scripture, again, he's not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. So in his foreknowledge, he knew that not everyone would choose his salvation. So he predestined us, all of us, to be saved. He laid out the journey of salvation for every one of us. He laid out the track, the direction, and he said, "This is the way, walk ye in it. I lay before you life and death. Choose life," right? And, you know, walk on that straight and narrow road. He told us the way. But if I tell you, look, I need you to go to Houston, and you decide go to New Orleans instead, whose fault is that? I predestined you to go to Houston, but maybe if I'm God, in my foreknowledge, I knew you were going to be a knothead and go to New Orleans anyway because you wanted to go to Mardi Gras. So sin entered the world shortly after the creation of Adam and Eve. And although Scripture does not specifically tell us how long Adam and Eve lived in the perfect creation before sinning, and I don't believe it was very long, we can determine that very little time passed before that fall. And Scripture tells us that God commanded Adam and Eve to be fruitful and to multiply, remember? In fact, Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And think about it. They were perfection. There was no sin. They were the perfect. Whatever Adam and Eve looked like were the perfect humans, right? I mean, they were perfect. And so their bodies were perfect. And so as they would begin to multiply, that would happen pretty quickly and conception would happen pretty easily. It's not like they'd have to try for years. Y'all follow me? Because they were perfect specimens. And so we also know that their firstborn, his name was Cain. He was the firstborn, and he was not conceived until after they had sinned or were sent out from the garden, which tells me they were not in that garden for very long before they sinned. So Genesis 4:1, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.'" Now, how sad that they would sin so soon, that they would disobey God who had created them and everything good around them. God had given them absolute freedom to enjoy every good gift. Let's look at that in Genesis 1:28 through 29. Okay, so verse 29. "And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, and you shall have them for food.'" And so however God did, we know, prohibit them from the one tree, he said, look, you can have everything else. That had to be a beautiful garden. You know, when I drive into the farm in Nicaragua, if you ever get to go there, you'll see what I'm talking about. When you drive into that farm, you go from all this poverty and all this, you know, just stuff overgrown everywhere and, you know, dirt roads. Getting to the farm is like between, it's a little skinny road between all this long grass and stuff and, you know, holes all in the road. But when you turn through that gate, I'm telling you, it's like going into the Garden of Eden. Is just absolutely beautiful. Sister Linda's been there. She can tell you it is absolutely beautiful. And so every time when I think of the Garden Eden, I now think of that farm in Nicaragua, just the beautiful flowers and fruit trees everywhere and bananas and everything else hanging around everywhere. So God did prohibit them from eating that one tree, and it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And again, it wasn't about what kind of fruit it was. And it wasn't like, you know, there was something magical about the fruit. It was just that now if you eat of this, you're going to know good and evil. You didn't know evil before, but you're going to know evil now because now you're disobeying God. Now you're going to not only know what it's like to sin, but you're going to know the consequences of it. And so eating from that tree, he said, would bring death. Genesis 2:16 and 17, and the Lord God commanded the man saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the very thing that God told them they couldn't have is what they wanted. Isn't that like us today? I've taught on this before, but you know, the one thing, if somebody tells you, you can't have this, that's the thing you want. Anybody know what I'm talking about? They put a sign and say, do not open. Boy, you just want to open it really bad, right? I mean, there's just something in that rebellious nature. I remember I'll tell on myself, I've told this before, but when I was in high school, we went to a little school, little Christian school. Everybody that was in there from the 12th grade all the way down to kindergarten was in one room, and it went all the way around the wall. It was kind of like probably about the size of this room, maybe a little bigger. And it started, and you know, from the 12th grade on down, and it would go around the wall to the little kids. We're all in this one room. And it was a wonderful school, wonderful people, wonderful teachers. But every once in a while, we'd get bored. And we had these little dividers between us. And so, you know, we would sometimes, you weren't supposed to pass notes and that kind of stuff. But sometimes we'd try to get away with stuff, right, because of that sinful nature. And so my friend that was right next to me, he kept doing all kinds of stuff and passing stuff, you know, to me. And then he actually caught a spider and stuck it in a little piece of paper and threw it in my little, we called it an office, threw it in there. And I opened that thing up, and, you know, the spider comes out. And so he thought it was funny when I hollered. And so I thought, okay, I'm going to get him. So I don't think I've repented since, okay? But I reached in and got a big old booger, and I put it in a piece of paper, and I folded it up, and I wrote on that piece of paper, whatever you do, do not open. And I slipped it over into his little office. And it took a little while because he was thinking about it. But then all of a sudden I hear, oh, gross! And that piece of paper flies up in the air, you know. And then, of course, they take us to the office and spank us because they spanked you in that school for anything. So do not open. We want to open it. God said, this started right there from the beginning. God says, the one thing, he says, leave this for me. You can have all of this, but leave this for me. It's kind of like tithing. You can have all of this, but leave this for me. It's like anything that, you know, God blesses us so incredibly. And he says, this is all yours, but just leave this one thing for me. And so when it was all said and done, they ate of the tree that God had said not to eat of. And he had been told that he would die when he ate of that tree, and that when he really, what it was disobeying God's command. And so this included both physical death and spiritual death. Obviously, he did not die physically in that moment, but I will tell you this, he began to die physically in that moment. And spiritually, he did die, and he was separated from the presence of God. And so the Bible tells us there was this flaming, you know, he put angels there guarding the way to the tree of life with the flaming sword flashing between them and so on and so forth. And then later when you look into the typology of the mercy seat in the temple, you had the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat with the two angels. And that's where the blood had to be placed on the mercy seat, which was called the propitiation, that seat. And then the Bible tells us later, Jesus became our propitiation, right? He is the way. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. What way? The way to the tree of life. I'm the path back to life. And so we can only get to that tree through Jesus Christ. He is the way to the tree of life. So this included, again, spiritual death as well as physical death. Adam died spiritually immediately. He also lived for 900 something years, and he eventually died a physical death too. So God displayed his mercy when he covered the sin of Adam with a sacrificial animal. And I'm throwing a lot at y'all tonight. I know I'm trying to pack a lot in tonight, but God could have rightly given Adam the wages of his sin, which was death. How many of you agree with that? He could have, right in that moment, gave him the wages of sin and no way for him to ever get out of it. But God did something for him. He took the life of an animal in his place. And we know the Bible says that he took the skin of that animal and he clothed Adam and Eve with it. So he allowed a substitute to stand in Adam's place. Ultimately, we know that that substitute would be the seed of the woman that he prophesied in Genesis 3:15, who would take the penalty of Adam's sin. And of course, we know that that was Jesus. And so we see that their sin led to the first death. There was no death on the earth at all, period, before that sin. It was the first death. It was the first animal to die. And now think about this. If Adam and Eve had not sinned, just a thought, is it possible that the animals would have never died as well? Just a thought, because death didn't enter the earth until sin came. So if sin would not have come into the earth, maybe the animals would have lived on forever too. I don't know. Just a thought. So, but Adam and Eve being clothed, by the way, and I love this picture, God clothed them with the skin of this animal, I believe, while it was still warm and bloody, so that they would know this is what your sin does. This is the wages of sin. Something had to die. Blood had to be shed because of sin, because it's a universal law, like the law of gravity. The wages of sin is death. And so he clothed them, but it's also a picture, I believe. Adam and Eve being clothed with the skin of that animal is a picture of us being clothed with Christ. And we have a couple of pictures. Galatians 3:27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Also Romans 13:14, rather clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of your flesh. Well, what a picture. No longer do people need to be clothed with animal skins. We're clothed with Christ. But that was the very first picture of that. The very first death was a foreshadowing of the sacrificial system revealed to Moses later. Now, God gave Moses that sacrificial system, you know, later as far as having it written down and all. But that sacrificial system was already in place. How do we know? Because remember Cain and Abel. God required the sacrifice of the lamb then. And Cain tried to do it his own way, and it was unacceptable. So it has to be done God's way. Amen? Because he sets universal laws in place. And so this all pointed, though, to Jesus Christ on the cross for the complete forgiveness of our sins. So let's look at what the scripture says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so the first blood had been shed, and it pointed toward the perfect redeeming blood of the coming Savior. So this account of God's intervention in covering the sins of Adam and Eve gives us solid scriptural grounds to refute evolutionary thinking. So all this, because we're still talking about the fact that God is a creator, but this gives us solid ground to refute evolutionary thinking, especially those who claim to be Christians, who claim to believe the Bible, yet choose to try to fit evolution into that. Since we understand from Scripture that there was no death that would include animals as well, since there was no death before sin entering the world, that means that any fossilized remains of dead animals cannot be dated before Adam and Eve. And according to the Scripture, looking at the genealogy, Adam and Eve was only about 6,000 years ago. Again, you have scientists with their instruments of aging that, you know, it amazes me, because in order to draw a proper conclusion, you have to know what was there at the start. And so there's no way they could possibly properly age these things that they're finding. And we already know that there are things that have been found using their carbon dating method and so on and so forth. There are things that have been found that we know are no more than 50 years old that they're saying is 30, 40, 50, a million years old, according to their carbon dating. So any fossilized remains had that they cannot be dated before Adam and Eve. Evolutionary thinking cannot be partnered with a biblical worldview, and people try to do that all the time. Anyone who says that the rock layers and the fossils are billions of years old are accepting death, disease, and suffering before sin entered the scene, when in fact they are a consequence of the first sin in the garden by Adam and Eve. Romans 5:21, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me give you another one. 1 Corinthians 15:21 and 22. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So animals could not have been dying millions of years before sin entered into the world, since according to God's word, they started dying after Adam's sin about 6,000 years ago. So here's the thing. You can reject the Bible as truth and believe in the millions of years, but you can't put both of them together. You can't. You can't try to make the Bible fit what secular scientists, God-hating atheists, believe about this world. You cannot put the two together. So we maintain our biblical worldview by the plain reading of Scripture, and we can confidently answer the questions that this world presents. If we don't believe what God's Word said in Genesis, then why in the world do we believe what God's Word says anywhere? And people can make that choice not to believe. They can make that choice to reject truth, and that'll be between them and their Creator. So I want to go ahead and let's go ahead and play that video.
I had a pastor friend in Australia, and right on the East Coast there, he said he used to take his neighbors up on one of the mountains. He overlooked the beautiful coast of Australia, and he would tell them, can't you see there's a God? Look at all this beauty here. But see, at the same time we see beauty, we also see a world where we see sorrow. We see joy, we see sorrow, we see life, we see death, we see love, we see hate, all at the same time. So how do we put all that together? How do we understand that? Well, let's first of all understand the Bible's perspective. Let's start with God's Word. And as we start with God's Word, I want to remind us of something. In Matthew 19, when Jesus was asked about marriage, he said, have you not read, he which made the beginning made the male and female, and he built the doctrine of marriage upon the history in Genesis. And I just quote that to you for this reason. If we take Genesis exactly the same way that Jesus took Genesis as literal history, and Jesus took Genesis here as literal history, in fact, in Matthew 19, he was quoting from Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, and Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, was talking about the one flesh. If we take Genesis the same way Jesus took Genesis, then in Genesis chapter 1, verse 29, we read that originally, Adam and Eve were vegetarian. They would eat fruit. The animals were vegetarian, eating plants. It wasn't until after the flood that God said that we could eat meat. And why did our diet change after the flood? Why did God say, just as I gave you the plants, now I give you the animals as well. Now I give you everything. So what changed? Well, Adam, you can eat of all the trees. There's one tree you're not to eat of, because if you do, you will surely what? Die. You know, there's a theme that I see right through Scripture. Starts in Genesis, and we see it going all the way through Scripture, right to Revelation. It's the theme of this, life or death. Right there in Genesis, God made two trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And actually, I like to call the tree of the knowledge of good and evil the tree of death. Because Adam, if you eat of this tree, you will surely what? Die. Adam and Eve had access to the tree of life. But what happened? Adam sinned. Adam disobeyed God. And so death came into the world. They were thrown out of the garden. They weren't allowed to partake of the tree of life. You see, right there in Genesis, right there back in the garden in Genesis, we read that they had a choice, if you like, between life and death. Adam, obey me, choose life. If you disobey me, death. And what happened? He chose death. And here's what we need to understand right from the start. The meaning of anything is tied up with its origin. You see, the meaning of marriage is tied up with its origin in Genesis. The meaning of sin is tied up with its origin in Genesis. The meaning of the seven-day week is tied up with its origin in Genesis. The meaning of why we wear clothes is tied up with its origin in Genesis. And the meaning of death is tied up with its origin in which book? Genesis. Exactly. The reason there's death in the world is because we sinned against a holy God. See, think about it like this. When God made everything, you realize that God sustains everything by the power of his word. Jesus Christ holds all things together. By him, all things consist. He holds everything together by the power of his word. And when he created and said everything was very good, he held everything together perfectly. It was very good. There was no death, no suffering, no tragedy. It was a perfect world. We have no sense really of what that's like because we live in a fallen world. We live in a changed world. So we don't really understand what that was like. And when Adam sinned, what did God do? God obviously withdrew some of that sustaining power because the Bible now says it's a groaning world. It's running down because of sin. You see, Adam, if you sin, you will surely die. So God withdrew some of that sustaining power so everything would run down, so we would run down, so we would die. We forfeited our right to live because we and Adam sinned. Adam was the head of the human race. What he did. We sinned in him. We came from him. He represented us. And our bodies would die. Now, we're made in the image of God, so our soul, the real us, would live forever, but we'd be separated from God because God is holy and pure and perfect. As sinners, we could not live with the holy God. We'd be separated from God forever. But do you know what happened back there in the Garden of Eden? We read that also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin, clothes of skin, and clothed them. He must have killed at least one animal and clothed Adam and Eve. Why did he do that? Well, the Bible also tells us in Hebrews 9:22 that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And Leviticus 17, we read, the life of the flesh is in the blood. See, because we forfeited our right to live because of sin, now there had to be death to pay the penalty for sin. But you know what? We were made in the image of God. We're not like the animals. And an animal can't take away our sin. The blood of bulls and goats can't take away our sin. Isn't what the scripture says? But the Israelites sacrificed animals over and over and over again because it was a picture of what was to come in Jesus Christ, who's called the last Adam. The Son of God stepped into history to be Jesus, the God-man, to die on a cross because death was a penalty for sin. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, and because Christ loved us, he died for us so that the last Adam takes the place of the first Adam. So if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart God has raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. God's Son stepped into history to save us from what we did. You know, I had a pastor once in Canada who said to me, I have a problem. He said, I have someone in the congregation who keeps asking me, why would a loving God sentence people to hell? He said, I don't really know how to answer him. Said, Pastor, wait a minute. You know, in asking the question that way, the implication is it's God's fault people go to hell. It's not God's fault. It's our fault. We told God we didn't want him. Actually, when you think about it, what we did in Adam was tell God that we didn't want him. We wanted to decide truth for ourselves. You know, in withdrawing some of that sustaining power and living in a groaning world, you know what God has done? He's given us a little taste of what life is like without God. Do you like it? We don't like it, and we complain, and you know what? We want to blame God. It's not God's fault. It's our fault. We're the ones that told God we didn't want him. You know what God did? He sent his Son to step into history, to die on a cross, be raised from the dead, to save us from what we did. People as sinners who rebelled against a holy God, we don't deserve anything. And I know, you know, it's easy to say this in one sense, and for some of us, we can be in all sorts of worse situations in life. You know, I remember someone, it was a person I knew in Australia, and he was in hospital, and he had some terrible problems, and he said, you know, some people think they're comforting me. Some people from the church, they come in, and you know these people, and they say, well, just think, there's always somebody worse off than you. You ever thought of what it must be like to be at the bottom of the pile? Think about that. Oh, there's somebody worse off than you. Here's the thing we've got to remember. It doesn't matter who we are and what situation we're in. People, none of us deserve anything. We don't deserve a thing. It doesn't matter who we are. God stepped into history to save us and offer us a free gift of salvation so we can spend eternity with him.
Amen. All right, so in summary, God created a perfect world where Adam and Eve enjoyed a perfect relationship with God. He provided everything that they needed and had forbidden them from eating from the one tree. Eve was deceived when Satan, speaking through the serpent, questioned the words of God. He still does that today. Adam ate of the fruit after his wife had willfully rebelled against God, not just his wife, but he was willfully rebelling against God himself. Rather than carrying out immediate justice for their rebellion, God was merciful. He covered their sin and shame with a sacrificial animal. And so I personally believe that Adam and Eve came to repentance simply because that happened as God clothed them. So I believe that people say, were Adam and Eve in heaven since they sinned like that? Well, I believe they came to repentance. I really do. So, and we know that they were raising up a godly young man named Seth. So this foreshadowed the sacrifices that God, that would cover the sins of people until the Lamb of God would come as the final sacrifice and take away the sins of the world. You know, for years I didn't understand that. I didn't know what happened. What about all them people in the Old Testament? Were they just lost? And I'm so thankful for a college professor who sat me down one day. We were talking about this, and I was so distraught. I was like, well, did everybody in the Old Testament go to hell? I mean, how they couldn't get saved. They don't know Jesus. And he explained to me that that's what the whole sacrificial system was about, that if they obeyed God in the sacrificial system, the death of Christ was retroactive for all of them because it was all pointing to Christ. It was all about Christ anyway. So his death covered every one of them who did it God's way then. But you and I don't have to keep the sacrificial system anymore as far as killing animals because Jesus is our sacrifice and it's perpetual. So the scarlet thread of the coming Messiah who would eventually come to crush the head of the serpent. And by the way, some translations use bruise. This one I said bruise, but no, other translations use the word crush. So he would come to crush the head of the serpent. That is woven throughout the narratives of the Old Testament. The gospel message is not isolated to the New Testament. Its foundation is found in Genesis. So God's plan of redemption was in place before time began, and we see glimpses of it all throughout the 4,000 years that passed until the Messiah was born in this humble state in Bethlehem. So we know up to Jesus, when Jesus came on the scene, it was about 4,000 years, and then it's been about 2,000 years since then. Born of the seed of a woman, Jesus Christ crushed Satan on that cross and bore the wrath of God for those of Adam's race. His resurrection demonstrates that he has conquered death, that his sending of the Holy Spirit empowers us to live a life of holiness in a corrupted world. And one day, those who have trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins will live forever with him in the new heaven and the new earth, where the curse has been removed and the perfection of the original creation is restored. One thing I wonder about is, I'm not sure how all of that's going to work, but sometimes I think, I sure hope some yo-yo don't mess it up again. Anybody ever think that way? I mean, all sin will be gone, all pain will be gone, all of that. I don't know how God's going to do it, but I sure hope he doesn't give us an opportunity to mess it up, right? So you or I might be the one that messes it up, right? So this is the hope of every Christian, and the hope that we have the privilege of sharing with a world that's full of people who are lost in darkness, still in rebellion against their Creator. This is the hope we have. This is the message we have. You know, our kids all across this nation, it's like Satan was so smart. He knew exactly what he was doing when he got our educators to begin to throw God out and bring in this idea, this theory of evolution. He knew it wasn't just some scientific thing. He knew that it was an attack on the very foundations of the Word of God. And he has been very successful at it. And one of the reasons he's been successful at it is because the church stayed silent. So we have a message, we have truth, and we need to share that truth with people. Amen? Amen.